Our sermon this morning is on the first four chapters of the book of Jude, verses 1 through 4. We're just going to have an introduction to the book as a whole. Jude is one of the shorter books in the whole Bible. There's a couple that are a little bit shorter, I think, by word count than Jude, maybe a couple minor prophets. Jude is pretty close. So we went from Judges, where we're covering, you know, 5-10 chapters at a time and just kind of sprinting through it, to Jude, where, again, we're going to take 4 weeks and work through a very short book fairly slowly. And so the book of Jude is, no surprises here, written by Jude. But the question is, which Jude wrote the book of Jude? Because there's a few different characters named Jude or Judas in the... It's kind of the same name. Jude and Judas are variants of the same name, and there's a few different ones of those in the New Testament. It's derived from the same name as the word Judaism, which is derived from a guy named Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so all of that kind of comes from the same name. Jude, Judah, Judas, are all coming from the same word. And so there's a bunch of guys named Jude or Judas in the New Testament. One is Judas Iscariot, the guy who betrays Jesus for silver, and it betrays him into the hands of the people who murder him. So it's not him. We can be fairly confident that it's not the guy who betrayed Jesus and the guy who Jesus said was a devil. Chances are he didn't make the New Testament. But there's actually there were two disciples, two of Jesus' 12 disciples named Judas. There was Judas Iscariot. So it wasn't him. There's another guy named Judas who is the son of a guy named James, and he was also called Thaddeus. And so he's maybe a candidate, but an unlikely candidate because, you can flip to the slide if you want. Jude, who wrote this book, is the brother of a guy named James, and that Jude, who was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, his father was named James, and we don't have any reason to believe that he had a brother named James. And another reason why we think it's probably not him is because chances are, if one of the 12 apostles wrote this book, then he would have, like Paul does and like Peter does, he would have identified himself as an apostle, kind of from the start. He would say, "I'm Jude, and I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ," as opposed to a servant of Jesus Christ. So maybe that Jude the apostle, but maybe not. There's two other Judes in the book of Acts that are relatively minor figures, and so therefore maybe and probably not them. One is a guy named Judas the Galilean in Acts chapter 5. He is a revolutionary who's killed because of his revolutionary activities. Another is a guy in Acts chapter 15 named Judas Barsabbas, who is present in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and he served as a letter carrier to some of the Gentile churches. And so, possible, but again, we don't have strong reason to think that it is. The best possible candidate by far is Jude or Judas. The one that most scholars are fairly confident wrote this book, Jude or Judas, who was actually one of Jesus' brothers. So we see in a few different mentions in the New Testament that Jesus had at least six biological siblings, technically biological half-siblings, because they shared a biological mother in Mary, but not a biological father in Joseph. Joseph was Jesus' adoptive father, but not his biological father. But, there's mention of at least two sisters, we don't know their names, and at least, and presumably, exactly four brothers, because we do have their names, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. They're mentioned in Matthew 13 and Mark 6. So, most scholars think that Judas, that was a half-brother of Jesus and a full-blood brother of James, is the guy who wrote this book. Which would line up, because then, yeah, he's a servant of Christ Jesus. He might not mention that he's a brother of Jesus for the same reason that James doesn't mention that he's a brother of Jesus, just for humility's sake, but... specific that he is a brother of James. So that's probably who wrote the book, and that's kind of who we're going to assume wrote the book as we work our way through it. Probably written in the early to mid-60s, A.D. And you'll also notice, if you read through the book of Jude and you read through the book of 2 Peter, you'll see quite a bit of overlap. So much so that it's very likely that those two books, that like one or either Jude or Peter kind of use the other kind of just as kind of a inspiration, or they kind of had already read the letter, and then when they wrote their letter, they're like, that was actually a pretty good one, and I think a lot of it is relevant to what I'm writing about, and so they kind of, you know, used it as a source. Of the 25 verses that we see in the book of Jude, as many as 15 of them have some sort of analog or counterpart, or they are, you know, referred to or alluded to in the book of 2 Peter. So quite a bit so much overlap that it's hard to find a comment. I usually, you know, stack up on commentaries a few months before I start a sermon series, and it's hard to find a commentary on the book of Jude because they all are either on 2 Peter for them. It's all both. It's like if someone writes a commentary on 2 Peter, chances are it's 2 Peter and Jude together. So that's kind of some preliminary information about the book itself. The main outline of the book of Jude, it could essentially just kind of be one straight shot. You know, just the letter is says what it is. It's short enough that it doesn't need a very, you know, detailed in the weeds outline. But a tentative outline for the book is kind of, it'll inform how we work our way through it as a church. So the first four verses, first two or first four, something like that, are the introduction to the book, kind of saying who he is and what the purpose of the letter's for, who he's writing to, and things like that. Verses 5 through 16. Is an in-depth look at false teachers. It's almost like some commentaries have referred to it as, you've got the book called the Acts of the Apostles after the four Gospels, and some have referred to Jude as the Acts of the Apostates, or some have also referred to it as the alter ego of Hebrews 11. Right, Hebrews 11 is like the hall of faith, like the hall of faith with all these, like, you know, and so Jude is almost like a list of like the Mount Rushmore of like guys who fell away from the Lord or you know, were guilty of egregious sin. So 5 through 16 is looking at some of those false teachers and you know, people who fell away. Verses 17 to 23, we'll look at in our third sermon, is a call to persevere. It's a call to the Christians that Jude is writing to persevere in the faith, even in spite of those false teachers that he just talked about in verses 5 to 16. And then verses 24 to 25 will be the last sermon that we look at, which is just kind of a doxology and a reminder that God is sovereign. And so this call to contend for the faith and to persevere in the faith, even in spite of and in the face of opposition and persecution and false teaching, which is what Jude is all about, all of that, that call to contend and persevere is kind of held in context of the fact that God is the one who keeps us, right? We're called to contend and persevere while also remembering that God is the one who keeps and preserves his people forever. So that's a tentative outline of the book. I'm going to read through these first four verses, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll spend some time considering them together. It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus and a brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, your perfect, inspired, inerrant word. We thank you for the power of your word, that it stands in authority over us and governs us in our lives, and we pray that we could respond rightly to your word by submitting to it and obeying it. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Like I said, we think that this is Jude, Jesus' brother, half-brother, as it were, also full brother of James. I mean, it's worth mentioning. So if that's the case, which most conclude that it is, if that's the case, then it's helpful to note that Jesus had a pretty normal family, right? Jesus was born of atypical, sensational, miraculous means. He was born, his mother was still a virgin when he was born. But aside from the virgin birth, from there on out, it seems like they had a pretty typical family with parents who loved each other and were married and had a normal sex life, and parents had normal jobs and they had kids and they had a family, they raised their family. That seems to be the case. The Bible is very clear on the teaching of the virgin birth. It's very clear that Mary was still a virgin when she had Jesus, and that Joseph decided to adopt Jesus and marry Mary. Even though he, suspected that maybe she had been unfaithful to him. So that's very clear, right? In fact, the virgin birth is one, like in the early 20th century, there was kind of in the church, there was a reaction against modernism and a reaction against kind of secular academia that was trying to look at and understand the Bible. And they found that a lot of secular academics were denying a lot of core fundamental truths of the faith. And this is where the term fundamentalism came from. As early 20th century, the church said, we're going to establish the fundamentals that we all believe, the fundamentals that are being denied in the academy that we believe, and the virgin birth was one of them. It was the virgin birth, it was the inerrancy of Scripture, it was substitutionary atonement, the bodily resurrection, and the historical reality of Jesus' miracles. So the church said, these are all things that secular religion professors are denying because they think, it's silly and absurd, but these are the five things that we think are fundamental to, core and essential to the faith. So the virgin birth is not a doctrine that we have the liberty to deny. If you deny the virgin birth, then you're wrong, and also don't have a high view of Scripture. I think that's safe to say. That being said, virgin birth, clearly taught in Scripture. The Catholic Church, some denominations go further than that and teach that not only was Mary a virgin when Jesus was born, but that she remained a virgin her entire life. It's called the perpetual virginity of Mary. And the reality of Jesus having six siblings speaks against that. Jesus having siblings, James and Jude being two of the six, speaks to the reality that Jesus had a pretty normal life. His family was relatively normal. His parents were normal, and they had a normal relationship like anyone else would. And so the Bible's very clear that that Mary was a virgin. The Bible's very clear in its teaching on the virgin birth, and it's very clear in its not teaching the perpetual virginity of Mary. Just worth kind of pointing out. He says he's a servant of Christ Jesus. The word there is two words for servant that you'll see quite a bit in the New Testament. One is diakonos. It's where we get our word deacon, which is maybe a little bit higher. It's like a higher status, right? A deacon, a diakonos was almost like, could be an estate manager or the right-hand man to a king, right? A diakonos could be but doulos is slave, servant, low, menial labor, very kind of low status. And so when the New Testament authors, like Jude and others, refer to themselves as a doulos of Jesus, it's a very self-effacing, right? They're not speaking of themselves in very high, grandiose, impressive terms. James or Jude could theoretically say, I'm the related blood brother of Jesus Christ. I mean, he's on a short list of people that could kind of demand people to defer to them and kind of, cater to him, but he doesn't. He says, I'm a low status. I'm a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, as it were. He says, I'm a servant of the Lord, brother of James, who again, we think is one of those four, children of Joseph and Mary. And then the second half of verse 1, he kind of said who he is, who's writing the letter, and now it's who he's writing the letter to. He says, to those who have been called, those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So we see the Father and the Son mentioned right here in verse 1. The Holy Spirit's going to be mentioned later in the letter. And so Jude has a Trinitarian theology. It's interesting. He mentions these three things, right? Called, beloved, kept. This is going to be a recurring theme in the book of Jude. He thinks in threes, like triads. There's called, beloved, kept. Verse 2, mercy, peace, love. We're going to see kind of three, you know, two groups of three people, you know, along the way. So he has a lot of that kind of triad organizational thinking. He says those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So we'll just kind of take them one at a time. The word called is actually the same root word as the word for church. The word church, the Greek word for church is ekklesia, which means the called out ones. Ekklesia, ek means out, and kaleo means called. And so ekklesio means those who are called out of the world, called out of their former way of life, and called into a new spiritual family, called into a new trajectory for all of eternity. And that same kaleo call is at the root of this word here, to those who are called. The idea is that, you know, if you're a Christian, at some point in your life prior to trusting in Jesus, you were going in a certain direction. You were going that way intentionally, happily, of your own volition, perfectly content to continue going that way. But then because of the grace of God, not because of your own doing, but because of God's sovereign grace in your life, not your works or effort or merit, you were called out of that former way of life, right? We sing a song that says, I once was lost in darkest night, thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy in life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if I had not loved you first, I would refuse you still, right? I'm on this trajectory. As I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross, right? The nature of the human heart, apart from Christ and his intervention, is to run away from God. And what it means to become a Christian is that God sovereignly calls us out of, away from, that trajectory that we're running on, and calls us into a new way of life with him. Salvation is not something that we manufacture within ourselves. It's not something that we decide, I'm going to decide to be a better person or to follow God, right? Salvation is something where God acts upon sinners, saves them, calls them, and then we respond to his salvation, we respond to his calling by turning away from our sin and trusting in Jesus as our Savior. So those who are called, but it's not just called, it's also beloved, right? It's loved by, loved in God the Father, which kind of speaks to the underlying reason why, that the motivation that's lurking underneath why God calls anybody. God calls people because he loves them. This is the word agape you might be familiar with. C.S. Lewis wrote a book on the four loves, and he describes agape love as the greatest kind of love that there is. It's the love that remains steadfast even in the face of changing circumstances. It's love that's difficult and costly. It's love that's sacrificial and committed and unconditional no matter what. That's agape. It's this same love that you see in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is right. Preach it right. It's the kind of love that undergirds a healthy, good marriage, where two people are committed to each other unconditionally and will remain and will continue to love each other even if their feelings, you know, change over time. That's the kind of love that Jude says we are loved by and in the Lord. But it's also helpful or encouraging to consider that, like, Jude's not only concerned with the things that God does, like calling and keeping. He's concerned with those things, but he's also concerned with the loving disposition that God has toward his children. It's not just what God does, although that's important. It's also how God feels and how God cares about and his general disposition toward the people that he calls and saves and keeps. You think about a father and his children. There are certain things that if you're a father that you have to do. Like, it's illegal not to do them, right? Like, keep your children safe and, you know, out of harm's way, and, you know, you have to protect them and provide for them and these kinds of things, right? They're absolutely essential for a father to do those things for his child. But it's also tremendously important, right? And what's also tremendously important is the disposition and the heart posture and the feeling, the emotional feelings that that father has for his child. You can imagine a father who has a very strong conviction that he needs to take care of his kids. He has to protect them and he has to provide for them, but his responsibilities stop there. Physical protection and provision, that's it. And so beyond that, he's utterly indifferent to his own children or even resentful of them. Never picks them up or hugs them, never shows them affection, never goes to their recital, their ball game, never plays with them, reads to them. Always pays the mortgage on time, always makes sure the fridge is stocked and the, you know, plenty of food on the table. But maybe he even buys a house next door and moves in there and pays for 24/7, you know, round the clock child care so that his kids are, again, protected and provided for. He's just not there, and he doesn't love them, and he doesn't care about them. And Jude is saying, God is not like that. God does not fail to take care of his children, call them, keep them, protect them, provide for them. There's all of these things that God does for his children, and God loves his children deeply and profoundly. The reason why God calls and keeps his children is because he loves them and he can't get enough of them, and he cares about them, and he is infinitely invested in them with a love that is this agape, unconditional, sacrificial, unrelenting, you know, deep and abiding covenant love that undergirds and informs everything that he does for and with and to them. God doesn't save his people because he has to. He doesn't save his people because someone has forced his hand, as if anyone could ever force God's hand to do anything. God saves his people because he loves them and he cares about them and he wants to. So those who are called out of their former way of life and into a new relationship with God, those who are loved by God, who is a loving father, the perfect father, and then finally those who are kept for Christ Jesus, right? They're guarded and tended to and taken care of. The idea is that God doesn't start something and then fail to finish it. God doesn't get distracted and then fail to, you know, keep his children. God doesn't become overwhelmed by something else and then keeping his children is too much for him. God is the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12, right? Philippians 1, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. God will keep us for, and this is the doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. It's a doctrine that means that every true believer who really has turned away from their sin and really has trusted in Jesus will, without a doubt, inevitably, they will persevere in their faith all the way until the end of their life, until they go to be with Jesus. And the reason that they are going to persevere in their faith is because God himself is preserving them and keeping them and holding on to them, and God is sovereign. There's another song that we sing. Right? When I fear my faith will fail, he will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, Christ will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. Christ must hold me fast. If you've ever considered the question of whether or not it's possible for someone who trusts in Jesus to lose their salvation, this text, among others, answers it for us. It's not possible. But maybe more than that, it's maybe a different question than we should be considering, a different question altogether. The question is not so much, can a Christian lose their salvation? Because if you could, you already would have, right? Like, all of us already would have if it were possible for us to lose our salvation. So the question is not, can I lose my salvation? Rather, the question is, can God lose his child? Does God have the capacity to fail in his efforts to save and keep his children? And the answer is a resounding no. God's people are those who he has called and loved and kept. And in fact, Paul in Romans 8, right, says those who God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's a bunch of, you know, definite statements. Every single one of these people is going to arrive here. And every single one of those people is going to arrive here. Every single person who God calls is going to be justified. It's going to be loved and saved. Every single one of those is going to be glorified, is going to be kept all the way until glory. So that's Jude's kind of triad of descriptors of the people that he's writing to, right? People who are called and loved by God and kept for Jesus Christ. And then we see another triad of kind of greetings, salutations that Jude wants to offer to these people. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. We'll handle these each one at a time as well. Mercy is an attribute of God, a characteristic of God, but it could also be described as kind of an aspect of an aspect of one of God's characteristics, which is his goodness and his kindness and his love. God's mercy, you know, grace and mercy are similar, but a way to kind of distinguish one from the other in terms of what exactly they are speaking to. God's grace would be his goodness, his love, expressed toward those who are deserving of punishment. Grace is, you deserve punishment, you're going to receive love and kindness instead of the punishment that you deserve. God's mercy is also his goodness and his love and his kindness, but the connotation is less toward those who are not deserving, like with grace. The connotation is toward those who are suffering and in distress and in despair. That's why, like, churches like ours have a mercy ministry that's like their, you know, they set aside money to meet needs of people who are in crisis. It's not so much about whether you deserve it or not, but being in kind of misery, and in the Israelites are suffering under the hand of Pharaoh, and they cry out to God and he delivers them. That's his mercy. 2 Samuel 24, David says, I'm in great distress, so let me fall into the hand of the Lord because his mercy is great. Mercy means God's love and kindness toward people who are in distress. I'm in distress. I need God's mercy. So Jude is saying, I pray that you Christians who are receiving this letter, that you will experience the richness of God's mercy. I pray that you would experience his loving kindness and his goodness, even if you are suffering, and especially when you are suffering. Right? The beauty of the Christian life is not that you don't have to suffer. Contrary to what you may hear from false teachers, the beauty of the Christian life is not that you don't have to suffer. The beauty of the Christian life is that you don't have to suffer alone, and you don't have to suffer while there is no God in heaven who cares about you and wants to help you and be with you and take care of you. The beauty of the Christian life is that when we suffer, God, who is rich in mercy, longs to be good and kind to us even in the midst of our suffering. He longs to be with us even in the midst of our suffering. So Jude says, I want mercy to be multiplied to you. I also want peace to be multiplied to you. Which I suppose kind of in its most reduced form, peace could be, you know, defined negatively as the absence of conflict. But it probably, you know, means much more than that. It's a positive, you know, not only the absence of conflict, but the presence of contentment, stillness, fullness, richness, that which is good. Jude is saying, I want you to experience that. I want you to experience both the absence of conflict, but also the presence of these good and glorious things that God wants for you. It's worth noting, just like we did with grace and mercy, peace is, it's worth distinguishing between the peace of God that Jude has in view here and peace with God, which is something that Paul has in view in Romans 5. Peace with God, right? He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea is that we were at one time at enmity with God. There was a time in the past, before we knew Christ, where we did not have peace with God. We were at war with God. There was enmity between God and us, and now because of what Christ has done, because of the justification that we have received through faith in Christ, there is no more enmity between us and God. Now there is peace between us and God. The relationship has been restored. That's peace with God. The peace of God we see in Philippians 4, right? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then the peace of God, which surpasses and transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So the peace of God is the opposite of anxiety. It's the opposite of busyness. It's the opposite. It's living in a state of dependence upon and reliance on and continual moment by moment experience of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's the peace of God that Jude wants to extend to his readers. Right? You can't have the peace of God without first being, you know, made at peace with God. The peace of God flows out of and as a result of being at peace with God. So, may mercy be multiplied to you. May peace be multiplied to you. May love be multiplied to you. We dealt with love already in verse 1, the love that God the Father has for his people. This is Jude praying for the exact thing that he just said is true, right? He just declared to be true that you are beloved in God the Father, and now he's praying, may the love of God be multiplied to you, which I think is a helpful thing to understand about prayer, that it's not wrong, it's totally appropriate and in fact often necessary for people to pray for the very things that they already know to be true, right? Praying for something doesn't necessarily mean that you don't think or know or trust that it's true. And knowing and trusting that something is true does not kind of mean that you cannot, should not, and won't need to pray for that thing in time, right? You know, the nature of being a human being is that what you know in your head and in your intellect, sometimes it takes a while for your heart and for your emotions to catch up to it. Right? I know that God is good. I trust that God is good because he's told me that he's good. And yet, Lord, I pray that you would help me to feel and experience and to be able to, you know, rest in your goodness and your love for me. It's kind of what Jude is saying here. I know, you know, we know that God loves us, and I pray that the love of God, that you would experience it afresh, that you would experience it in its fullness and in its depth. So, chapter or verse 1, who wrote the letter and who he's writing to. Verse 2, this opening prayer for his readers, these kind of two triads. And then in verse 3, he's going to kind of jump into what exactly the letter's about, right? Why we're all here. He says, "Beloved, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. Although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Which is interesting because it appears that Jude, this is not the letter that Jude like originally wanted to write. Right? He's saying, I had every intention in my mind of sitting down and writing another letter entirely different than this one. I was going to write to you about our common salvation. And instead, I decided to write to you, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was delivered to you. So his initial intention was, right, the salvation that we share, our common salvation. My initial intention was, I trust in Jesus, I've been reconciled to God, and I love that, it's my favorite thing in the world, and you trust in Jesus, and you've been reconciled to God, and it's your favorite thing in the world. And so this letter was going to be like us, you know, celebrating that together. We're going to talk about our common salvation and celebrate it and enjoy it and anticipate eternity in heaven together and celebrate the beauty of the gospel together. That's what I was going to write about until I decided to write about something else. It's interesting that so Jude is kind of saying my initial intention was not so much to write about all the things that I'm against. My initial intention was to write about all the things that I'm for, right? To write about the common salvation that we share about Jesus and how he has saved us. If you look around Christianity today, a lot of people talk about what they're against rather than what they're for. If you look at, I just did a little case study this week and looked at a bunch of different churches' websites, and a lot of them will go out of their way to tell you what makes them distinct, right? This is why you should, and you know, it's not wrong, right? I think for clarity's sake, you need to be clear not only with what you're for, but also with what you're against. And in order to help someone decide if they want to visit your church or not, you need to kind of tell them, here's our flavor, you know, here's kind of who we are and what you can expect if you come here. So that's not wrong. But a lot of churches talk a lot about what makes them different from any other church, right? This is what we believe about baptism and how it's different from them. What we believe about spiritual gifts and how it's different from them. What we believe about, culture and how it's different from them. And again, those things aren't wrong. They're necessary things to be clear on and to kind of lead with when you're talking with someone. But I came across one church that I thought was really fascinating. They had a little kind of disclaimer before their, thing, and they said, the most important thing about our church is not what makes us distinct, it's what we share in common with every other true church. And then they went on to kind of describe a bunch of their distinctives. And so they were almost saying, all those distinctives matter, otherwise we wouldn't have them on our website, this page wouldn't exist. So, you know, it's not that the only thing that matters in the world is what we share in common, but what we share with every other true church, right? Trusting in Jesus, justification by faith, right? His death, resurrection, right? Those things, the things that we share is actually the most important thing about this church, and all of the other things that make us distinct, music, philosophy of ministry, all these things, those things are important. They're just not the most important thing that there is. Jude says, I was eager to write to you about those things that we and every true Christian share, our common salvation. But something made me change course. I was eager to do that, but I didn't do it. Instead, I did something else. I wrote appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So he said, there's some urgent circumstance that's happening. There's a house fire that needs to be put out that's going to keep me from doing the thing that I originally intended to do. Right? I would love nothing more than to celebrate with you. In fact, that's probably what most Christians should be doing more often than not, is celebrating their common salvation. That's what I intended to do first. It's a sign of health for a Christian and for a church to be mostly committed to their common salvation. It's maybe a sign of its problem. It's a warning sign if all they ever do is obsess about all of those ancillary other things that they disagree with everyone else on. So, I would love to do that, but there's an urgent matter that needs to be attended to right now. Most days when I get home from work, I come in, three little kids under four and under. So I'll come home and it's like, you know, kids come running up and grab onto my legs and, "Dad, you're home. We want to show you this thing we made. We want to play this game." You know, go give my everyone's happy to see each other. I think that's good. We do that on purpose. Right? I think families should strive to have that kind of vibe of joy and gratefulness and we're glad to see each other. But if I was driving home and there was a bunch of sirens and police, you know, outside, and there was an active shooter or a serial killer or someone that was walking toward our house, I wouldn't come in the house with that same energy. And I'd come in, everyone get inside, lock the door, don't go near the windows, go to the back of the house. It would be a different kind of emotional energy when I walk in. If I did that every day, if every day I came in, lock the door, be quiet, don't go near the windows, get in the bathtub, right? That would be unhealthy. But if I, if there was a serial killer 20 paces behind me and I didn't do that, that would be a problem as well. And so Jude is saying there's an urgent matter that requires our attention right now. I'd love to write to you about the gospel and celebrate how we believe it together. In most situations, that's the letter that I would be writing. When I was on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, our founder Bill Bright had a reputation that he would literally preach the same message to staff and students every year. The more tenured staff people knew it by heart. It's called The Incomparable Christ. And he would basically just talk for an hour about how awesome Jesus is and how great Jesus is and how much he loved having a relationship with Jesus and how, you know, his life is better now that he knows Christ than it was before he knew Christ. And so Jude is saying, that is healthy. That is good. That's what I wanted to do. That's what I will do. That's what Christians should try to do more often than not, is to enjoy the incomparable Christ together, right? But sometimes, in an emergency situation, you don't necessarily have that tone. Sometimes you have a tone of calling people, exhorting people, appealing to people to contend for the faith. And here's why. Verse 4. Appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered, because certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So the reason why I am pleading with you, or the reason why I'm appealing to you to contend for the faith and to be strong and to believe it and teach it and to refute those who oppose it, is because there are people who are opposing it right now. in your church as we speak. They've snuck in. They've crept in unnoticed. It was subtle. They didn't like come waving some flag that says, I'm a heretic, false teacher. It was a subtle, creep, slow thing that they kind of snuck in. And they did it unnoticed, right? No one knew that it was happening. But the fact that it happened slowly and the fact that it happened with no one noticing does not change the fact that it's still serious and dire, so serious and so dire, in fact, that that there's condemnation waiting for those people. The people who crept in and who have gone unnoticed are headed for condemnation. That means hell. That means eternity in hell under the... It either means eternity in hell under the wrath of God at most, or at the very least it means excommunication from the church such that they remain outside of it until a time when they repent and repudiate their false doctrine, at which point they can be restored back into the number of the church. That's the condemnation that Jude has in view here. They're either excommunicated and they're gone until they repent of their false doctrine, or if they don't, if they persist in it, then that condemnation kind of, you know, culminates in eternity in hell separated from God. That's how serious this matter is that Jude is talking about. It's not trivial. It's not something that you can just ignore or put off and deal with later. It's something that's so serious that eternity, you know, lies in the balance, and it's so serious that the letter I was going to write to you, I put it off to the side, and I wrote to you a whole other letter dealing with that exact thing, these false teachers. And then he's going to communicate, you can probably guess, three things about these false teachers to kind of give them maybe a litmus test. It's actually a good litmus test for us today to discern between faithful teachers and false teachers. Are these three things that Jude mentions here. So, crept in unnoticed long ago, designated for condemnation. The first of the three kind of litmus tests is that they're just not godly. They're ungodly people. Doesn't matter how dynamic of a teacher you are. Doesn't matter how charismatic of a leader you are. Doesn't matter how administratively gifted you are to build a church or an organization and have it running smoothly, right? Godliness is arguably the most important characteristic and qualification for to distinguish between a faithful teacher and a false teacher, right? How do they, what's their speech look like? How do they treat their spouse? How do they treat their friends? Are they rude or mean? Are they immoral? Do they lack integrity? Do they lack character? Do they act one way in public, right, on stage, and then act another way behind closed doors? Are they cultivating their own personal relationship with the Lord? Are they practicing the spiritual disciplines, reading their Bible, spending time in prayer? Are they patient and gentle? Right? Jude's kind of first characteristic of false teachers is that they're just not godly. And you can kind of tell looking at them that they're not godly people. And the second is that they pervert the grace of God into sensuality. So here's what that means. The good news of the gospel of Jesus is one of grace, right? Christians are people who have been saved by God's grace. We've been saved by unmerited favor, right? Not because of the good things that we have done, but the good things that Christ has done that have then been imputed to us. We're saved by grace. Praise God for that. That's the bedrock of the Christian faith. But that grace is not a license for sensuality, right? Meaning that you can't say, great, God saves people by his grace even though they don't deserve it. That's awesome because I happen to love sin and I love sexual immorality and drunkenness and selfishness and self-gratification. I love all of these things that the Bible forbids. I don't want to stop them. Other religions tell me if you want to earn salvation, you have to be good enough. You have to stop doing bad things and start doing good things and hope that you measure up. Christianity is this kind of unicorn that says no one can be saved that way. The way that you're saved is by trusting in Jesus and receiving his grace and his unmerited favor. And so if someone says, yeah, I love the idea of grace because that means that I can continue to indulge in sin and sensuality on purpose in active rebellion against God, that's not receiving and enjoying God's grace, that's abusing God's grace. Jude says, that's what false teachers do. That's what people who are designated for condemnation do. That's what people who are on a path to hell do, is they abuse God's grace and they justify sinning against God unrepentantly by saying, it doesn't matter because God is going to forgive me anyway. Which is exactly what Paul speaks to in Romans 6. When he says, shall we go on sinning so that the grace of God may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin and we cannot live in it any longer. So, characteristic one of these false teachers is that they're not godly. Characteristic two is that they pervert the grace of God into sensuality. And then finally, and we're going to wrap here, the third characteristic of these false teachers is that they deny Jesus. They deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That incomparable Christ that I was just mentioning with Bill Bright, these false teachers could care less about Jesus and about how beautiful and glorious he is. They think it's foolish. They think it's dumb. They don't want, to them, Jesus is not a savior to trust in. Rather, Jesus is someone who demands allegiance, someone who demands that people bow down before him, someone who demands that people submit to his lordship and his sovereignty, and they want nothing to do with that. Jesus is not their savior, he's their competitor. He is competing with them to see who can be the king of their lives. He's competing with them to see who is going to sit on and reign from the throne of their hearts, and they don't want Jesus to do that. So they deny, repudiate, reject our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So that's kind of Jude's triad of, right, ungodliness, distorting grace and turning it into license to sin, and then denying the person and work of Jesus. Those who are called, beloved, and kept, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I was going to write to you about Jesus, but now I have to write to you about contending for the faith and protecting it and defending it because these false teachers have infiltrated who are ungodly and abuse God's grace and deny the person and work of Jesus. Next week, we're going to look more in depth at these false teachers. Week after that, we're going to see a call to persevere, even in spite of them. And then finally, we'll close with a reminder that God is sovereign on the throne of the universe. And even though we are called to fight and contend and strive to remain in the faith, we do that while trusting that God is sovereign and that he is going to keep us forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have called us and that you love us and that you have kept us, that you are keeping us. God, we thank you for your mercy and your peace and your love. God, we pray that you would help us to contend for the faith that you have entrusted to us. Help us to guard it, so that your name and your glory will be magnified above all else. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.